And we welcome those of you that are in our virtual service today. Thanks for being a part as well. And we trust that God will inspire and encourage you as we study his word together. Invite you along with those of us in the room to pray with me as we turn our attention to the scriptures. O Lord, open us to the wonders of who you are. So we meditate on your names, your attributions, your actions. We declare them from generation to generation, the mighty works of God. From creation to recreation, from the fall of man to our redeeming, but from our slavery to sin, by a gift of grace, we can come boldly into your presence. We can joyfully hope for an eternity where all of the struggles and all of the pain and all of the garbage and all of the tears and all of the losses will be no more. And as we slug it out, we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit that brings your word alive to us, that makes known the scriptures that you have revealed to us, that empowers us for living them out. And we just pray again, Father, that that Spirit would invade our hearts and minds in this place today and lift us up into your truth, that we might better know you, praise you, and live for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not a whole lot of a historian. I know some of you are, so you probably know as much or more about this little story as I do. I came across it in some reading I was doing about Frederick the Great, who the article tells me was the king of Prussia in the late 1700s. He had a chaplain in his court. Prussia was, I guess, the region of the world now we would call Poland and the northern part of Germany. So he was in that area, and in the kingly way, he had a court that served him, and in that court was a chaplain. And he approached that chaplain one day, and he said, "You know, I've been studying with Voltaire, the French philosopher, and I'm really not sure that I'm committed to the Christian faith and to the Bible. So I'm asking you, if you really believe in that Bible and you say that it is true, explain to me why I should believe it in one word." He went on to describe, "You know, I've asked this question of people and they bring me big volumes and I don't want to read them and I don't care that much about all the arguments." So the chaplain went off to do his thought. Now, throw it out to you. If you were to try to affirm the truthfulness of Scripture in one word, what words come to your mind? Love? Truth? Resurrection? Grace, prophecy, lots of them, Jesus, conscience, guilt, transformation. Those are all pretty much theological words, right? They describe truths revealed to us in Scripture. I was kind of surprised by the answer that this chaplain came back to Frederick with. He called him back into a meeting at some subsequent point, I don't know how far down, and he said, "All right, I've accepted your challenge and I've come up with my word." And Frederick apparently gave him kind of an askance look, like he thought this was an impossible request. And he said, "All right, tell me, what is your word?" And the chaplain looked at him and he said, "Israel." The story goes on to say that Frederick just sat there in silence. But by all accounts of history, Israel is truly miraculous as a nation. Miraculous in its founding, miraculous in its preservation, miraculous in that God has kept it alive despite wars and terrors and exiles and extermination attempts. And as we sit here today, it is back in the homeland, at least partially, that God gave to Abraham back in the day, 1400 BC or so, as a nation. So when we come to the Bible here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the fact that Paul wants to talk about Israel is not just something that's 2,000 years old, a first century event, Israel is still hanging around. Israel is still around as a nation. Now, some of us may kind of write it off. You know, they're a small country. We don't know what's going to happen to them. I'm not sure that they really have a lot of significance to me because I am now a believer in Jesus who was to be their Messiah. They've walked away from him by and large as a nation at least. And these are all questions that Paul is wrestling with, 2,000 years ago. What has happened to this people that God chose? Chapter 9, all about God's sovereign selection in their nature for the nation. And then in chapter 10, and what do we do with their rejection? How does the choice of Israel to walk away from God fit into the sovereign choosing of God to create and to continue His promises to Abraham? And when we get to chapter 11 this morning, we find we're going to wrestle with the question of, has God rejected Israel because Israel has rejected God? Now, lest you think this is all about Israel, it gets very personal to us because Paul is going to explain to us how on earth we become a part of what God began in the nation of Israel. So there is a little bit of tough sledding here, and we're going to try to move through it as quickly as we can. Remember, we're just doing highlights. At the end of chapter 10, we didn't touch on this last Sunday, but Paul uses a series of quotations from the Old Testament to just sort of drill home that chapter 10 conclusion that even though God chose Israel, Israel chose to reject their Messiah. And therefore, they are accountable to God for their choices. And so he comes to chapter 11, verse 1, and anticipates yet another question, like he has done through this whole section, and says, so is it really not that Israel has rejected God, but that God has rejected Israel? So verse 1, chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. No way, Jose. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul immediately introduces himself into this text as a personal testimony to say, no, I know God has not rejected Israel because I am a part of Israel and I am a part of him. I am one who has chosen to set aside righteousness by law and embraced righteousness by faith in Christ, by which all of us, God now says in Jesus, come to him, Jew and Gentile alike, and God has always had a believing remnant. Even when Israel as a nation was walking away from him, he had people who followed him by faith. So the first part of this passage then is going to talk to us about the remnant, that God always has his people. Now this is important for the nation of Israel, this is important for history, but this is also, I think, valuable to us today who look at the world around us and say, where are the believers in Jesus going? The influence, at least in American culture, seems to be diminishing. The number of people who are attending churches and identifying as followers of Jesus, that number is drifting into the what they call the nuns, the people who say, I don't know what I am. As we see these kinds of changes in culture, we can come back to this passage because it reminds us God always has his people. Sometimes our question is not, what about all those folks out there? The first question we need to answer is, am I one of his people? Have I come to him by faith in Jesus? Verse 2, going to tell us more about the remnant. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, that is marked out beforehand by his love. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Jezebel had just put a price on his head, so to speak. But what is God's reply to him? Quote, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So he takes the analogy from the days of Elijah, when Elijah, after this mighty victory on Mount Carmel, runs off to the desert under this death threat, and he says, God, I'm all by myself. Nobody else believes in you. Nobody else is following you. And God comes alongside of him and says, Elijah, you speak beyond your knowledge. You are not the only one. I have a remnant. I have 7,000 that have not bowed to these false gods. And then Paul pulls the thread and he says, and so it is today. At this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. So this denies that the keeping of Old Testament law is able to bring people into right relationship with him. For otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it is seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. We'll be coming back to that word. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Again, he's alluding back to Old Testament prophets and to David in verse 9, who says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, complex Old Testament passages, it would take us quite some time to go back and unfold all of those. I'm not going to try and do that this morning in the interest of our flyby. So let me just point out three basic important things here. The first is Elijah's misconception about the remnant. In other words, Elijah is one in the trail of people who look at Israel and say, maybe God has rejected Israel. And God comes back and says, no, I have not rejected Israel. I continue to choose people, and they come to me by grace, the same way those who are Gentiles now come to me. Get out of your I am alone corner is the exhortation here. Then there is this current remnant. So there was a remnant in Elijah's day, there was a remnant in Paul's day, and there are remnants today. Still those who follow after God. This oft-repeated problem of chasing righteousness by self-effort, Paul cycles back again and again and again because it was the huge barrier to the reception of the good news that was in Jesus. That it was a gift given by God to be received freely by faith and not by works. And then in verses 7 and 8, we encounter this question of hardening. So not only is Israel responsible because they have rejected God, but they have hardened their own hearts. They have sightless eyes and deaf ears. So the question naturally arises, is hardening unjust or is it merciful or unmerciful? If there is a hardening, then how does a person stand up to the hardening of God? What is the purpose that God allows hearts to be hardened? So he talks to us here about a spirit of stupor. Now that's probably not a phrase you used in the last 7 days. And it's a word with a rather interesting background. It has the idea of being poked or pricked or stung in such a way that it produces numbness. Think of a trip to your dentist, and he tells you that you need to have a filling. So he gives you the choice. Would you like me just to have you open your mouth and I'll start drilling? Or would you like me to poke you with my needle and we'll deaden that a little bit? And most of us go, give it all to me. Novocaine, whatever else you got, if I can take it, I'll take it. Now, what's the purpose of the deadening? Takes away the pain, but ultimately it gives your dentist time to do the work. The hardening of God is about giving people time to repent. It's an act by which he extends time. So rather than bringing his wrath immediately upon those who reject, he allows their rejection to be a period of hardening or turning away, during which he continues to work to draw people, including those being hardened, back to repentance. So we think back to Pharaoh, which is one of the first encounters we have with hardening of hearts in the Old Testament. Israel are the nation is enslaved there, and you remember the plagues begin, and it starts with Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and there's a back and forth going on. And in the progression here, what is God doing? He's allowing time to bring about the deliverance of Israel and to prove the justness, the righteousness of his character and his cause. When the word of God is preached, it's declared. We saw that in verse chapter 10. You know, how do they believe if they don't hear? And how do they hear if we don't preach? And how do we preach if we don't send people? So there is this logical continuance of getting God's good news to people so that they can receive it and respond favorably. Now, the truth of the matter is, sometimes when we see people rejecting God and the things they do in their rejection of God, we are prone to wish, a bit like Elijah did, that God would just do the immediate Zapporama. You know, get out your heavenly taser. Let them have it. But God says, no. I'm going to give time. Now, he's giving time for two things to happen, we're going to see as the passage unfolds. He's giving time for those Israelites who have rejected him to return to a place of faith, and he is giving time for the Gentiles to be brought in to the family of God. So this hardening gives time for those apart from Israel that we generally call Gentiles. That's, I don't know if we have any Jewish background, Jewish heritage people with us today. Maybe some in our virtual service, but most of us come from the Gentile line. So we can just personalize this and say, God was giving time for you and me to have the opportunity to come to faith. And we need to be grateful for that. Now, part of the hardening was to create a jealousy. And this was to help urge Israel to see what it had missed. So I ask, verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Again, by no means, absolutely not. No way, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, we're just flying by this for the moment, but hang on to that full inclusion. Because later in the passage, he will talk about a future for Israel. And while some will see, want to sort of write Israel out of the picture and just convert it into the church, this is one of the passages that makes it very difficult to say God does not have yet a future for national Israel. And he talks here about a full inclusion for Israel, which implies something is coming that isn't existing now. Verse 13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow I may make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Bottom line, Israel's rejection of Messiah brought about Gentile inclusion in the family of God, in the people of God. And Paul says, even in my ministry, which God gave me as a Jew, as the apostle to the Gentiles, I uphold that ministry because part of what I'm doing in reaching Gentiles is trying to provoke my fellow countrymen to return to God by faith. So this is a part of the message all the way back to Abraham that Israel missed when God said to Abraham, through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. And that came through a land promise, and it came through the seed, which we know was Jesus, who now reigns as the Jewish Messiah and our Savior. So the whole purpose here is to bring people back, not to cut them off. Now remember the question back there in verse 1 was, has God rejected Israel? So here is part of his answer. No, God has not rejected Israel. God is trying to enfold Israel again. He is trying to evoke their faith by making them jealous that he has passed on that opportunity to those who they had written out. For the Gentiles in the old Jewish mind were the dogs. They were the unclean. You can remember from Peter's experiences in the book of Acts when we studied those a year or so ago. The idea of going into a Gentile home was anathema to him. It was defiling. So he's cutting against this mindset. And we find ourselves today cutting against social cultural mindsets as well. Doesn't diminish Paul's conviction to proclaim it. And in fact, he says this is a part of how God is going to draw people to himself. So the trajectory he defines here is that Israel's temporary failure is designed of God to bring richness to others who otherwise would have not have had relationship with him. And the result is that God will then not only bring Gentiles into his family, but this will then draw more Jewish people back into the belief in Jesus as their Messiah. So how do the Gentiles get in on the game? Let me personalize it. How is it that you and I are now considered in the Scriptures on a par with Israel, a part of God's chosen people, a part of those on whom his favor rests, if we have come to him by faith in Jesus? In verses 16 to 24, he describes this process, which for trying to stick with short terms, he calls grafting. So we're going to have a lump of dough, a part of which is offered, but the focus of it is on a root. And to that root are grafted branches. I will spare you my lessons from botany on grafting processes, except to say that this is a known scientific procedure whereby wild branches can be placed into the root of a existing plant that is still processing water and nutrients. Scientists call those the xylem and the phloem, the two channels of nutrition and water that flow through the plant and come out. And if you can connect those so that it flows into the grafted branch is no longer wild. It begins to produce the fruit of the plant. Okay, so that's sort of the imagery behind it. Verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. This is a sacrificial analogy from the Old Testament. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Okay, not going to get political here much. But if you want to deny Israel, if you want to combat Israel, then you are combating the root that you desperately need in relationship to God. So you got to think about that. Verse 20, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. You'll notice in here twice, he warns the Gentiles about being arrogant toward the Jews. Because we just have a natural way of puffing ourselves up when we think we got something somebody else doesn't. Okay, so spiritually speaking, he warns them here. Verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. That is to say, unbelief is the measure of inclusion. So if Israel in its unbelief lost its place, then Gentiles in their unbelief will also not have a place. Note then the kindness of the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in kindness. And again, just quick comment, but most of us like to land on the kindness of God, and we like to walk away from the severity of God. Okay, but God is a whole. We can't parcel him out and say, well, I really like the loving God, but I don't like the just God. I really like the kind God, but I don't like the God who brings that kindness with righteousness and establishes a means by which people enjoy his fellowship. Okay? It sounds harsh to our culture to say there is no way to eternal relationship with God, but through Jesus Christ. That's a severe message. So some reject it. Some harden. But remember, the purpose of the hardening is that they might eventually come back to repent. Note the kindness and severity of God. Whoops, we already got that. Verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. So now we go back to the Jews, and if they return to faith, then they come back in to the root, to this plant of eternal life or relationship with God. For God has the power to graft them in again. In the humorous, comedic world, this is God has the power to take you out, and God has the power to put you in. And He has both powers equally. So allow Him to establish and live with both those powers. 24, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Bottom line, Gentiles, we need to know our spiritual root. And our spiritual root comes to us through the Jewish nation, through Abraham, through the promises of God to them, and extended to us in Messiah Jesus, our Savior, and the Savior of the world. There is one olive tree here, one root. Everything gets its life from one root, and the means is the same for all. It is by grace through faith. Therefore, there is no place for personal pride in our relationship with God. There is one redemption history. So the working of God to restore man from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden until He restores it all, as it's described for us at the end of Revelation, there are not multiple threads of God's plan to save people. They are sequenced and continued and developed, but they began by faith. You'll remember how many times Paul has said Abraham believed God and it was imputed, granted to him for righteousness. He takes it all the way back and he says, you want to think it's about keeping the law, but it has been of faith, by faith, all the way through. Even those who keep the law must keep it by faith. There's no place for self-righteousness. And then verse 24 gives them this promise that Jews who believe will be grafted back in. How many of you were wild olive branches? Some of you are having trouble lifting your arms. Every person is a wild olive branch because we came into this world opposed to God. Remember, operating system one was based on Adam number one in the garden. And until we encounter Christ, who puts old man to death and brings new man to life and gives us a new operating system, then we are now in the tree. That is the means by which we are grafted in. So there is a remnant, always a remnant. God always has His people, but He allows hardening for people that it might produce a jealousy, a desire to be in relationship with God. And when we come by faith, we are grafted into a singular family, into a singular root. Now the next several verses then take us to this future for Israel. So verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, but a partial hardening has come upon Israel until, so it's a limited thing, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Paul, as he always has been doing in this section, is going back to the Old Testament and quoting and alluding to these prophetic statements regarding Israel. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they now have been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. The hardening is temporary. It is not total, and it is not final. So it is going to be reversed. And he says the reversal comes when the fullness of the Gentiles arrives. That word has the idea of being complete. So we might say, when all the Gentiles that God intends to save are saved, that's when the hardening for Israel comes to an end. Now, this fullness term is the same one we find in Galatians 4:4, where God is revealing the coming of Christ. He says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law. The fullness of time, some of our translations say, when it was just the right time. So what this is telling us is that the hardening continues until just the right time, when God has received into his family all that are coming to faith. But there is still a future plan here for Israel. So he quotes from Isaiah 59, Isaiah 27. We won't take time to go back to those, but if you want to do some extended study on your own, you can go see how he draws on Isaiah's prophecy here. Now, here's a quick theological lesson that might stretch our brains just a little bit if this is not a particular interest of yours, but for some of you it may be important. So there is there are beliefs about the nation of Israel afoot, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, some who say there is a future national Israel that is in God's prophetic plan, and others that say the nation of Israel has lost its chance, so to speak. It was transferred to the church. And so all of the promises that were granted to Israel are now to be fulfilled in the church. This viewpoint, if you happen to do any reading on it, is sometimes put under the moniker of replacement theology. So you can see how that happens. That's not a biblical term. It's just saying the church has replaced Israel in God's prophetic outworking of redemption. There is an important phrase here that we don't have time to dig into very much, but he says, and all Israel will be saved. So what does that mean? Does that mean that every Jewish person will actually come to personal faith in Jesus? Or does it mean that God has some other means by which he will redeem all living Jewish people at some point in the future? Or is it the others, replacement theology people would say, no, this is an argument to say that it's transferred over to the church and all of those that are saved are saved. So the big problem that you have with replacement theology in this passage is that all the way through, God is talking through Paul about the national Israel. And that national Israel is there, and the promises that he uses to argue his case from the Old Testament are all promises to national Israel. So I share with you my own conviction. I don't think that all of the promises to Israel have been given to the church, that there is a future time, and God, Paul argues this on the basis of God's character, his faithfulness. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So the call that he has given to the nation of Israel, he is not changing. He is sustaining that and adding in the Gentiles as he originally promised to Abraham, and we are all a part of this. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this text, offers this suggestion. He says, God cannot be finished with the nation of Israel for the obvious reason that all of his promises to Israel have not yet been fulfilled. So until the promises to Israel are fulfilled, God's character is on the line to hand them off in some other way. This is one reason, again, careful here, but one reason why I believe nations, including our own, are being biblically prudent to support the nation of Israel. Even though the nation of Israel predominantly is in a state of hardness and unbelief, because God said in the Old Testament, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. God said that those who bless Israel will themselves be blessed. They are still a special people to him, and he has a future for them. And when we resist the fulfillment of that future with our earthly human efforts to battle Israel, then we are making that process fall back on us as an objection to what God has said he wants to do. So then you might ask, so then what do you think it means that all Israel will actually be saved? And I'll give you a stab at that in 2 minutes. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 20, and you can read through how the unfolding of there is a sifting of Israel. He talks about them coming under a rod. Israel will pass under a rod, and they will be separated. So there will be a believing Israel and an unbelieving Israel. It's something like Jesus' discourse where he talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. Sheep, and the goats. When to wrestle with this adequately, we have to go back to a host of Old Testament prophecies, the book of Revelation, several New Testament passages. I'm not going to try to do that. So let me just give you what I think at this point in my study may be the answer to this question. There is going to be a point in the future that will likely come out at the end of the tribulation period when Israel has a national presence. If we take anything literal out of there, there are 12,000 people out of each of the 12 tribes, 144,000 witnesses, and two others that will testify in Jerusalem who will give their lives and be resurrected. This is part of the Jewish witness to the world in the tribulation period. And when that tribulation comes to an end, it is cataclysmic. It is world-altering. It's a little heart-rending if you are listening to what some of these global think tanks are talking about, a one-world government. Because there are people in the world currently planning, pushing, trying to destroy America in the design to create a one-world government. It's actively going on. Why that doesn't disturb me too much is because God tells us there's going to be a one-world government. At some point in time, that must happen for all of God's plans for us and Israel to be fulfilled. It is disturbing in the sense that everybody I know that prays for Jesus to come does not want to live through what it's going to take for Jesus to come. It is going to be a horrific scene. So, pressing through that tribulation period, we come to the end point when there's our final battles and Christ comes to establish his millennial kingdom. And my best take is that at that point when Jesus is coming or preparing to come, right before that thousand-year reign begins, there will be a sifting of Israel by which the unbelieving Jews will be lost, killed, wiped out in those plagues at the end of the tribulation. And believing Israel will be left, and all that are left in the nation of Israel will become a part of that earthly kingdom of Christ. Now, I acknowledge there are many who disagree. There are people who disagree even about the literalness of the thousand-year reign of Jesus. We believe in that in this church. So that is the position that I'm presenting to you. And in that way, it at least satisfies Paul's statement here that all Israel will be saved. What is Paul's ultimate point then? He is saying that there is future salvation for Israel, that the jealousy is actually going to work, that the hardening actually will come to an end, that the fullness of the Gentiles will actually be brought in. Why is that going to happen? And he takes us back at the end of this section to this underlying message that's been going on all the way through salvation story, the mercy of God. It is the mercy of God that any are chosen and brought into relationship with him. And all who come to him by faith have no claim to him. We have no demand on him because we receive a gift that is given to us by his mercy. So the deserved judgment that mankind has is set aside in the person of Christ. And by grace through faith, we are welcomed into the root. We are grafted into the family. We are made a part of the eternal people of God. And I think as Paul gets to that point, despite all the struggles of our human brains to put this together, he erupts into this doxology, this song of praise, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable, past finding out, are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? He's again back in Isaiah here. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We ought to shout here, hallelujah. There are some things to be understood, and wrestling through those is good for us. If we wrestle with faith, it is good for us. But it always comes to an end because we cannot, he says, fully understand the ways and means of God. So where does that leave us? Does it leave us despairing that there's no answers? Well, Paul says, no, it doesn't leave you despairing. It leaves you praising. It leaves you ready to shout, hallelujah, I didn't have to figure this out. God has already figured it out. And because of his amazing grace and mercy in Jesus, I'm in if I believe in him. And because of that, the promises are for us to share. So with a little sanctified imagination, I envision Paul at this point, you know, throwing down the pens, rolling up the scrolls, jumping up out of his chair or off of his stool or off of his stone or whatever he's sitting on. His hands are up in the air. He's shouting hallelujah. He's running around his little room going, woo-hoo-hoo! You know, there are some times when we come face to face with God, our best response is just to hoot and holler and praise. And as we come to the end of this section, 9, 10, and 11, which is a bit mind-bending, and in some ways we struggle a little more for the practical things to walk out with, at the very end, Paul gives us everything we need, which is we should be inspired to be in awe and in praise of the amazing plan and purpose of God that he is faithfully going to fulfill. So, whatever situations we face right now, he says, they are from him, they are through him, and they are to him. God is the source of it. God is the sustainer or the channel or the provider of it, and he is the goal of it, which is to say something similar to what Clytie read in her devotion. It is all about him, and what is about us is about letting him be him and us getting in his train, riding in his wake. So if we are sorrowful today, if we are burdened, if we are troubled, if we are struggling with health or economics or losses, you take the biggest burden that is on your heart right now. It might be for our country. It might be for the war in Europe. It may be for a family member, a child, a grandchild, a great-grandchild. I don't know for some of you what that would be. But I do know this. Every part of it is from him, through him, and to him. So our call is to live it to the praise of the glory of his grace. And as we go out the door today, that is my simple challenge. You don't even know what's going to cross your path this week. I've had a couple of surprising things show up on my radar in the last couple of weeks. Sometimes they jerk your head, and then you shake the cobweb out, and you come back and say, wow, but this fundamentally has not changed. God has not changed. God has not moved. His plans and purposes are being fulfilled. and I can live and rejoice in that, and so can you. So, Father, enable us to that. Yes, we need your comfort. We need your help. We need you to be our refuge and strength and tower against the enemies of this world. We need the armor of the Spirit to help us in spiritual battle. We need clarity of mind and discernment. We need our minds renewed into the likeness of Christ. There is so much that you are doing in transforming us as those who are people of faith, and for drawing any who may be with us today that have not yet come to that place of surrender to Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would draw in those that you are calling, and that you would strengthen and establish those who have already responded, that we might live mightily in a way that allows the world to see the greatness of our God. And we ask it in Jesus' strong and saving name. Amen. Well, farewell to those of you out there in cyberspace. Thanks for being with us. We love you. God loves you. But we also love you. And God loves you. And if you don't yet know the love of God, I encourage you to consider that today. I'm always up front here to pray with people, talk with people, answer questions, whatever you may have. Be delighted to meet with you or set a time later on. But we have a commission. And our commission is very simple, to let the plans and purposes of God be worked out in and through us. So let's go to it. Have a great week.